So we're going to spend one more week discussing the priestly garments, the big day kahuna, as they're called. Last week we did an introduction to clothing and dress in general. Why is it the Torah mandates special clothing for the kohanim? I'm not going to go through each and every garment, but I want to point out a few of the garments and different interesting lessons we have from some of the garments. I will start with, we'll be going through mitzvahs. And the way the mitzvahs are counted is interesting, because there is a mitzvah to make all the garments. The Kohen has to wear all the garments as he does the service in the Beis HaMikdash or in the Mishkan. But there's two garments that have special commands beyond just making them. So I want to start with those. One set of garments. Get the pictures out again. We discussed last week the eight garments of the Kohen Gadol, the High Priest. And one of those garments was called the Ephod, which was somewhat like an apron that he would wear. It was around his... Here's the full picture of the Kohen Gadol. I don't have to turn the light on over there. I'm sorry, it's dark. I couldn't find the switch for these lights. So if it's dark over there, I apologize. But anyone knows where the... That switch does not do it. I'll tell you that. So I'll ask Rabbi Kaiser where the switches are in here. But here, this is the Kohen Gadol. This colorful apron he's wearing down here is called the Ephod. The Ephod was made of many different types of thread. Golden threads, blue threads, purple threads, all sorts of threads, red threads. It goes around the back. Yeah, it's kind of worn backwards, the apron. It's interesting why that is. It ties over here, as you can see. And it has straps that went around his back over his shoulders. You see these little straps on his shoulders. I'll pass it around in a second. And attached to the ephod, to this apron, was the choshen. Choshen was his breastplate. And there is a prohibition in the Torah that these two can never become separated. So even though they're two separate garments, they have to attach them, and they must remain attached. And they have to remain attached as one. So the way that he wears the breastplate, he actually ties it on to the apron, to the ephod. It had to remain tied. A Kohen who would detach that would be violating a prohibition in the Torah, and subject to lashes if he did it on purpose with a warning, etc. It's a real prohibition is to detach that from the ephod. Very strange, like why it's such so important to, in the Torah, that these two garments remain attached at all times. This apron, this colorful apron here, in the breastplate, the choshen. So this is, I'll pass it around in a second. So I'll pass it around now. You can see how those two are on. Pass it around if you want. Just to discuss those two garments, then we'll discuss maybe the symbolism of why they remain attached. The choshen was also woven. The breastplate, even though we see it as a golden, we always see pictures I show it as gold. There's actually a woven, there's a cloth. Breastplate. It was a cloth which was square and doubled over. It's two layers. It was made out of cloth. And there's many kinds of threads. So again, it was very colorful. And what they had on top of it was settings to put in jewels. So there was 12 jewels on it. Each jewel had engraved within it the names of one of the tribes. So 12 tribes, 12 jewels. Each tribe had its own separate jewel. The Torah lists what the 12 jewels are. And those were attached on settings, golden settings. They were on top of the choshen. But it was actually cloth, the choshen, with golden settings. How did they attach the jewels? There's four rows of three stones, each stone in the name of a tribe, and there's gold rings in each corner through which they would tie it to the ephod, to this apron. It was a blue thread that fastened it to the actual ephod, to the apron. So that was the makeup of the choshen. The ephod was this apron, which you see in the picture. And the ephod, again, was made with many different strings, very colorful, has golden threads and blue threads and purple threads and red threads. A very beautiful, colorful garment. It had straps going around the back over his shoulders. And if you look at the picture, you can see on the shoulders of the Kohen, there are also two stones. And etched into those stones, thank you, etched into those stones were the names of the tribes also. Six tribes on one shoulder, six tribes on the other shoulder. So you already have this connection. When it comes to these two garments, they both contain the names of the tribes. But there's a distinction that the Choshen has the tribes individually on 12 stones, whereas the Ephod has the tribes, six on one side, six on the other, on the shoulders of the Kohen. So that already shows a connection between the two, but also a contrast. You know, one place you put the tribes individually, one place you put the tribes all together. So those are those two different garments. And again, they have to remain connected at all times. The Kohen was not allowed to disconnect the Choshen from the Ephod, a Torah prohibition. So I want to explain what's the symbolism, the lesson behind that. Why is it these two things have to remain together? So the basic understanding is described by the Sefer HaChinuch. The Sefer HaChinuch writes that you don't want the choshen to wobble around. You want it to be fastened tightly on the Kohen. if his clothing wobbles around, becomes detached, so then he doesn't look put together. So as we discussed last week, I think that's it. As we discussed last week, that the Kohen has to present himself in an honorable way. He has to show the world the honor of God. He has to remind himself of his duty. He has to look put together. If he's wearing clothing which is not in place, not straight on his chest, wobbling around, getting loose, that's not an appropriate way for him to present himself. So that's the basic understanding. But the Torah, could have worded that in a different way. It could have put that. It has also the other garments have to be in the right place. Also, you don't want his head plate being out of place either. But the Torah specifically says you have to make sure the choshen and the ephod remain connected. So these must have a deeper meaning. So I want to understand what's the deeper symbolism. And again, as we only discussed in this class, every mitzvah has many layers of meaning and understanding. You have the most basic meanings, you have the deeper meanings, and it goes from the most superficial level all the way down to the deepest levels of Kabbalah, but you have all sorts of meanings to mitzvahs. So I want to discuss a deeper meaning to this connection of the ephod and the choshen. So I heard this explanation in a class once from my Rebbe, Rebbe Lapiansky, the Rosh Yeshiva here in Kent Mill. And he once gave a class on the connection of the Choshen. Actually, he gave a few classes on it. But one of the classes he gave on the Choshen and the Ephod connected, that's where I heard this idea originally. When it comes to... I'm going to take us aside for a second to some other topics, and we'll tie it back in. So just bear with me for a minute, and we'll see how it ties into the Choshen and Ephod. In the service of God, there's always conflicting emotions. Because on the one hand, you're supposed to be a servant. We're called Avdei Hashem, we're servants of God. We submit to God. We have to make sure that we're totally subject and subordinate to God's will. And on the one hand, that can make us lose sight of ourselves, lose our individuality, lose our own purpose, our own sense of self. Because I have to be totally a slave, a servant at all times of the day, my entire life. So I lose sight of myself sometimes. Now, where's the room for my own personal feelings, my own uniqueness, my own individuality? Where does that come in? And that feeling could be there for someone who's totally submitted to the will of God. So that's one feeling you have in the service of God, in religion in general, which is that my own individuality does not matter. What matters is I'm submitted to God. That's one approach. There's a second feeling, which is that, well, the Torah tells us that we have the ability to accomplish. We can affect the world. We can make the world a better place. We can accrue reward in this world and in the world to come. We can affect other people. We can affect the highest realms of spirituality. Now, through doing mitzvahs and serving God, we can have an impact on the entire world. And that's all. That's an amazing feeling of individuality, accomplishment. Oh, yeah. Yeah, come join us. Another guest. Yeah. You can come sit in here. That's fine. Just come over here.
Bring in a guest. I'd like to sit next.
Yeah, okay. So you have that feeling also that you can accomplish, you can do, you can make a bigger impact. And they conflict each other. Because on one hand, I'm totally a servant, I'm totally subject to someone else. On the other hand, I have power. I have the power to do something, I have the power to change the world, to make the world a better place, and to create results. And the two have to fit together in some way. The Gemara tells us, on the one hand, we're supposed to always say that the world is created for me. That I'm an individual, I'm important. Without me, the world cannot reach its purpose. I'm needed, I have to be here. So we say, Bishvili Nivra'a Olam. The world is created for me. That's one approach we have to have. On the other hand, we're supposed to say, Anochi Afar Be'efer. I'm merely dust and ashes and dirt. As Abraham said. Abraham said to God, who am I? I'm not nothing. We have a lot of Moshe said to God, I'm nothing. King David said to God, I'm nothing. We have a feeling that we are nothing in front of God. We have a feeling that the world is here for me. And both those feelings have to exist together and are true, but they're hard to reconcile sometimes. So is it that the world is all here for me and I'm the one who can accomplish and I'm needed to do my job? Or is it that I'm nothing in the face of God? Oh, sorry about that. And the answer is it's both. The answer is that a Jew has to understand first and foremost that you're a servant of God and whatever you do has to fall into the realm of God's will. On the other hand, God empowered every single individual with talents and abilities and a unique role in life, which means that you have the ability to accomplish in a unique way no one else can accomplish. Every single person in this room, every single person in the world is here for their purpose, and they have a unique job to fill. And within the realm of following God's will, you can fulfill that purpose. So that, how does that tie into these garments? Now you're wondering, why am I talking about this? The ephod is an apron. That's what it is. apron in our minds is a garment used for service. I'm ready to go and serve. I'm ready to go and cook. And I'm ready to get down and dirty. And therefore, I put on an apron to get ready for that service. And that's how it's described. They talk about it as an apron. That's how the rabbis describe it also. It's an apron. The stones on the ephod are on the shoulders. And the shoulders, we always talk about shouldering a burden. You know, a beast of burden, it goes on, the word in Hebrew is on the kasef, and that's where they put their burden, on their shoulders. You take a heavy load, you put on a bag, you put on your shoulders, a backpack. And in Jewish thought, and even in modern terms, the shoulders represent, this is going to class.
The strong part of the body.
Right?
The strong part of the body.
Yeah, right. That's where you put very heavy burdens there and it carries it. So that's the idea of a shoulder. So again, the fact that it's fastened with these stones at the shoulder, that represents the fact that we're submitting ourselves to work, to hard work. That's what it means. That's the idea of the stones on the shoulder. So the names of the tribes on the shoulder, those show that the Jewish people are here to submit themselves to the service of God. But if we just submit ourselves to the service of God, and we don't realize that we're empowered to fulfill a mission, and we're unique in the world, so we're missing out on half of what we're supposed to do. So you totally become a servant. You listen to yourself. You don't have any individual input in what happens. So then that's not the ultimate goal of a Jew. The goal of a Jew is that within the fact that you're a servant of God, you accomplish based on the mission God gave you. And you're necessary to make that accomplishment. And without you, the world cannot reach its purpose. Every single person is needed and necessary to bring the world to its purpose, to where it's supposed to go. So that's where the other piece comes in. You have the choshen. The choshen is worn on the heart of the Kohen. It says it should be on his heart. And when we talk about our hearts, the heart's the place of the human. If we talk about feelings, we use the heart as a concept of understanding. That's the analogy the heart's always used for. And the heart is the individual within the person. That's where I'm an individual, is my heart. On my shoulders is where I bear a burden. On my heart is where I am who I am. In my heart, we talk about people. I mean, even in the notion of in the language of the Torah, when someone's thinking to themselves, they speak to their heart. They speak in their heart. That's how the Torah always describes it. Because the individual, the person's own self, person's thought process, person's conscience, we look at that as, the metaphor for that is the heart of the person. And the choshen is used on the heart. Because that's where a person is unique. That's where you have your own feelings, your intuition, your own emotions. And there each tribe is put on the stone individually. Because there we show ourselves as individuals. So Reuven's individual, Shimon's individual, Levi's individual, Yehuda's individual, every tribe's individual on the Choshen. On the Ephod, they're all together, on the shoulders, because when it comes to being beasts of burden, we all just carry a load. When it comes to being individuals, everyone's their own person. So the Ephod, this apron, represents service, so we're all thrown in together, we're all in the same boat. When it comes to expressing our individuality, so that everyone gets their own stone. Somebody gets a diamond, someone gets a pearl, someone gets, I don't know how the stones were, but there are 12 different stones, the Torah lists on the Choshen. And that shows the individuality of a person. It's also very interesting that the rabbis tell us that each one of these garments was an atonement for a certain sin. So the Choshen, it's referred to as the Choshen Mishpat, is the Choshen of judgment. And that atones for corrupt court judgments. You know, if there's corrupt judges who rule in a corrupt way in court cases, this is an atonement for them, is that. The ephod is an atonement for idolatry. And it fits right in, because the ephod represents serving the service of God, submitting to God. Well, idolatry means you submitted to the wrong force. You didn't submit to God, you submitted to the sun, you submitted to this idol, you submitted to some other force out there. So the ephod is an atonement for inappropriately submitting ourselves. The choshen, which is an atonement for corrupt judgment. Because what's the goal of a judge? A judge has to use his own human mind to apply God's ruling. It's saying that a judge has to be an individual and say that I studied the Torah, this is what it means, based on my own understanding, this is how I'm going to rule. And that's a person employing his own human mind to rule in a case. So that fits into the idea of individuality. So the role of a judge is to be, as an individual, this is my understanding of it, therefore I'm going to apply it that way. So these two things have to stick together at all times, because both of these form the role of the Jew. A Jew has to be totally submitted to God, and a Jew has to have the understanding that they have a unique mission, different than every other person. So the two things have to stay. If you disconnect the two, so then you're disconnecting your purpose in life. Either you're totally subservient and don't realize you have a unique role to play, or you take your unique role, but you forget you have to submit to God, And then that's where you have the, so you're accomplishing, but in the wrong arena. You're accomplishing for the world, but not based on God's will. So those two things have to stick together at all times. That's the symbolism of it. And within our lives, it's an important lesson, because the first and foremost, the Jew has to know that we have to follow the rules. We have to submit ourselves and know that God's law is what rules. But secondly, we have to say, well, that can be a kind of a dreary outlook on life. I'm just a servant all day long. You know, no one wants to be a slave. But we have to know that God empowered us, and gave us a mission. And only I can accomplish that mission. And everyone has their own unique mission that they can accomplish. And you have to, you know, throughout life, you kind of figure out, you know, where is my place? What am I supposed to accomplish throughout my life? But in our own lives, we have our mission accomplished, and that empowers us. And that shows us we're not just servants. We are servants, but we're servants with a very unique mission, with the ability to accomplish. And that's what's symbolized by the choshen. So that's one symbolism you have in this mitzvah. These two things staying connected is a very deep concept, really, really painting a picture of what a Jewish life is supposed to be all about. Submission to God and personal accomplishment, in all under the framework of following God's God's laws and God's Torah. The next mitzvah. Any questions on that for the next mitzvah? No. The next mitzvah, which you find unique in terms of the priestly garments, is about the me'il. The me'il is this long robe, this blue robe he's wearing here. It's called the me'il. And the me'il is basically a long blue robe. It's when it covers his entire body. And on the bottom, it's hard to see the picture, on the bottom there's bells. Torah describes them as pamon rimon. There's bells and pomegranates. So there's little like golden bells and pomegranates on the bottom of his me'il, at the bottom of this robe. You can pass it around. And that would jingle as he walked. And whenever the Kohen Gadol was walking by, you would know it. You heard his bells jingling. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's the idea of the me'il. But the unique mitzvah of the me'il, the Torah says, is a very fascinating thing. Let's read it to you. It talks about the reinforcing the collar of the me'il. Now, every other garment had rules of how to make the garment. Every other garment had rules as to how to make the garment. But those are not portrayed in separate mitzvahs. It just says, make this garment, this is how you do it. But there's a separate, unique mitzvah that you have to reinforce the collar of the me'il. And the way the Torah words it, it says, Safa yelpiv saviv, there should be a rim around the mouth of the me'il. It should be woven, and it should be like strong, like armor, and it should never tear. So the rabbis tell us that the fact that it should never tear is actually a prohibition in the Torah. One of them is to tear the collar of the me'il is violated Torah prohibition, subject to lashes. It's a real Torah prohibition to tear the collar of the me'il. The truth is, the Rambam tells us that you can't tear any of the priestly garments. It's forbidden to tear any of them. So, but the Torah singles out the me'il for some reason and says, don't tear the me'il. Don't tear this blue robe. And again, the question is, well, what's the Torah teaching us? Now, obviously, torn garments are not befitting for the Kohen Gadol to wear. We understand that. And at the most basic level, he has to kind of present himself in a put-together way. He has to look nice. He has to play the role of the Kohen Gadol. So he's got to wear nice garments. We all know a tear in a garment is not nice to wear. We all know that. But why does the Torah single out, don't tear the collar of the me'il? It's a very strange thing. So there's a deeper symbolism here, which is discussed, and different commentaries discuss it, you know, from their own perspective, but it's all the same idea. And the idea is based, again, on this concept, that every single one of the garments atones for a certain sin. So we said the ephod atones for idolatry. We said that the choshen, the breastplate, atones for a corrupt judgment. The me'il atones for inappropriate speech, lashon hara. That's what the me'il atones for. So the Kohen would wear this me'il, and that would be an atonement for the Jewish people for speaking lashon hara. So we try to think, like, you know, it doesn't seem, what's the connection? It's a very interesting thing. Number one, the me'il is the one garment that made noise, because it had the bells on it. The other garments didn't make any noise, it's just a piece of clothing. But the me'il had bells in the bottom, those bells would jingle, and that's one connection you have. But the most striking thing is this mitzvah I just read to you, because if you listen carefully to the wording of the mitzvah, I'll read it to you again, you'll hear the wording. It says, you should make, the Hebrew word is safa, you should make a, I translated it before as a rim, but safa in Hebrew means safa? Or a lip, right? Yeah. Initially it was made as lip, then we use it also for language, but it means a lip, right? So you should make a lip around the mouth of the me'il. You should make a lip around the mouth of the me'il, and it should not be torn. So that's the literal translation. So we say a lip means a rim. Right, so we understand. Keep our mouths shut. Your lips have to stay shut. And that's what's telling us. Guard our mouths. It's interesting. The mouth is the only opening on the body that naturally remains closed unless we open it. Because God gave us lips. And God's teaching us a lesson. Keep your mouth shut if you don't have anything good to say. We know that lesson. So Hashem made us lips as guards on our mouth. And the me'il, which represents the mouth, speaking Lashon Hara, speaking inappropriately, the mitzvah of the me'il is to make sure that that lip, that rim, does not tear. Because you got to keep your lips closed unless there's something that's appropriate to say. And it's a very important lesson for us. The rabbis actually point out that, you know, the ears naturally are open. Those is naturally open. The eyes are naturally close to blink our eyes, but naturally our eyes stay open unless we go to sleep. The mouth, it's, you know, if we just leave ourselves alone, the mouth stays closed until we open it. Because Hashem gave us an extra safeguard on our mouths to make sure we speak appropriately. We have to open up those lips first to speak. So therefore, what my commentaries point out, I'll quote from you from the Baal HaTurim, one of the great commentaries on the Torah. He says that if a person has sinned through Lashon Hara, then he should make a lip around his mouth, a rim. You know, you should make sure your mouth stays shut. So therefore, that will prevent you from speaking Lashon Hara, and you'll do tshuva, you'll repent, and God will forgive you. So that's the symbolism of this rim that cannot be torn. So the mitzvah of the Torah, you may not tear the rim of the me'il. And symbolically, that means that you got to make sure your mouth stays shut unless it's supposed to be open. So when is your mouth supposed to be open? Right? If we're supposed to keep it shut, when should we open our mouths? So that's another verse in the Torah. The Torah says, about the same garment, about the me'il, it says, there's bells in the bottom, and it says that Aaron shall wear it to serve, and his voice shall be, its sound shall be heard when he enters into the sanctuary before Hashem, and when he leaves, and he shall not die. So when is it that we should hear our voices? Entering into the sanctuary. Meaning that, when should we actually speak? We have something sacred to say, something holy, something appropriate, something good to say. We should use our mouths to speak words of holiness, words to help others, words of Torah study, words of creating relationships, words that we can call words that are holy, and keep our lips closed in other situations where the things are inappropriate. So the sound of the me'il would jingle in entering into the sanctuary, the Torah says. But besides that, don't tear your lips. That's the contrast of those two verses. So that's why this garment atones for Lashon Hara, and it's a lesson for us again. It teaches you appropriate speech. You know, you have lips. To actually speak, you have to open your lips. You have to act. You have to make an action. Our ears stay open all the time, but our mouths, we have to open our mouths. So therefore, don't open your mouth. Don't tear those lips unless you're entering into the sanctuary, unless you're using words which are positive, appropriate, holy. And then use words that are appropriate or holy, so that is fulfilling our purpose as human beings who are given the gift of speech that animals don't have. But our gift, we're uniquely human, humans uniquely have speech, and using our speech is fulfilling our role in our lives, using speech in an appropriate way. So that's the symbolism of not tearing the rim around the me'il. Now there's another interesting aspect of the me'il are these bells. Then we discussed the bells symbolize appropriate speech. But on the other hand, the Torah is teaching us something else with these bells. And the rabbis point out, I'm quoting for you from Rabbeinu Bechaya, one of the great early commentaries on the Torah. He says that when the Torah has bells on the me'il of the Kohen, it's teaching us, what's the word I'm looking for? Oh, manners. Teaching us good manners. Because knock before entering. That's what he says. You should knock before entering. The Kohen Gadol will not enter the room. You hear him first. You hear him jingling. Now you know he's coming in. And it says that when he enters into the sanctuary, then that would be he's announcing his entrance. Here I come. Here I'm the Kohen Gadol entering in. What's the idea? Because the sanctuary is, let's call it, this is the God's chamber. The Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash, was God's holy room, God's holy chamber. You don't barge in on God. You knock before coming in. So his knock was the jingling of the bells. The commentaries also point out that, you know, on a deeper level, it clears away the angels which are there, so he can come in all by himself. I mean, there's different deeper levels of what he would be doing by knocking before entering. But on a simple level, it teaches us an important lesson. You know, we shouldn't barge in on others. We should knock before we enter someone else's space. And we understand in terms of manners why it's important, because, you know, people have their spaces, people need their privacy, and you have to knock before you enter. That's one important thing. On another level, the entering into the Mishkan is entering into a much higher realm. You're entering into the place of holiness. You're entering into God's holy chamber. And therefore, when you're doing that, you have to prepare yourself. You know, I have to know I'm going into a different place right now. I have to prepare myself for it, and therefore, I jingle my bell as I enter it. And it's an important lesson just in terms of, you know, everyday manners, that we have to know people have their privacy, people have their space, and therefore, thank you very much for the refreshments. And therefore, because of privacy and space, you have to really appreciate that and recognize that and knock before you enter. So it's an important lesson for all of us. Very simple, but an important lesson. Another lesson you find in the garments of the Kohen Gadol is another very fascinating part of it. So we discussed the Choshen. And the Choshen, the breastplate again, this is a better picture here, was famous for another reason. Besides that he wore it on his chest and had these stones in it, there's the stones.
It's assimilated as a computer, sometimes.
Yes, that's what I'm getting at. Right, so what Daniel means is that at times they could actually ask a question and the stones would light up with the answer. This is a form of prophecy they could use. So you have on here all the names of the tribes, and you could have somebody ask a question to the Kohen Gadol in front of the Choshen, and then the letters would light up and give an answer from God. It's a form of prophecy. You can see it used throughout the Tanakh in certain places. They'd actually ask the Choshen for an answer. The king, not anyone could do this, the king could do it. You need, I think, a king or a prophet to ask the question. It could just be that we couldn't go and ask questions to the Choshen. But the Kohen Gadol was wearing it, and you had the Jewish king come and ask the question, so then the answer would actually light up in these stones. The way the answer lit up was because, and we don't really know how it works exactly, but on the inside of the Choshen inserted, we said it was doubled over, it was folded over. So it was a cloth square, it was doubled, so there was an inside to it. And in that inside chamber of the Choshen was inserted a scroll with the names of God on it. It was called the Urim Betumim. Literally the lights and the, I guess literally it'd be lights and perfection. That's the translation of it, Urim Betumim. And those scrolls of God's names inside the Choshen, that's what gave it its power to light up and give us messages. So the commentaries explain, and then most notably the Ramban, Nachmanides, he explains that these names of God refer to as Urim Betumim. So Urim means light. And that actually lit up the letters. That name of God was there to light up the letters when the question was asked. The concept of Tumim, this purity or perfection, completion, that's what Tumim means, that was to help the Kohen discern the message. Because the letters would light up and not in any order. So if their answer was, you know, whatever the answer may be, the names here are the names of the tribes, and the letters are not going to be in order. So it's going to be like a game of Scrabble figuring out what the word's supposed to be. So you can sometimes make a very terrible mistake. Because the example the Ramban gives is that one of the earliest examples of asking the Urim Tumim was when they're going to war, they want to know which tribe should go out to fight first. And the answer was Yehuda Ya'ala. The tribe of Yehuda should go up first. But those same letters could also be interpreted, if you put them in a different order, as Hi, O Yehuda, woe is to Yehuda. I mean, Yehuda should not go. Anyone should go besides Yehuda. It's total opposite. Should Yehuda go first or should Yehuda stay out? And how would you know which one it is? If they're not in order, you don't know which one. So there was this name of God called Tumim inside of it, which gave the Kohen the ability to discern what the message is supposed to be. Gave him a concept we call Ruach HaKodesh. There's a divine spirit within the Kohen. He was able to actually discern what the message was supposed to be, and not misconstrue the letters. So that's also a very interesting thing. And you can see that was used throughout the Tanakh. They'd actually go to the Kohen and ask questions to the Choshen, the Urim Tumim, and God would respond based on these lights. These stones lighting up. But what's very fascinating for us is, I think, the message of it. It worked in two steps. I mean, God could have devised another way to give us answers. God had to make it that the answer would be confusing, and you need a Kohen there with design inspiration to interpret it. Why didn't God just give us, like, you know, I don't know, a Ouija board or something? I mean, you could have figured out a lot of ways that God could give a message. There could be letters on the wall, and they could light up in order. You know, why did God have to do it in a way, which it's very funny, it's a two-step process, which is possibly going to be misunderstood, and then the Kohen is supposed to be able to interpret it correctly. So it's an important message for us that many times we can see facts in front of us, a lot of facts, and we have in our mind how we want to interpret those facts. And maybe we're right, maybe we're wrong, we don't know. Maybe we'll say it's the right thing, we'll say it's the wrong thing, we don't know how to interpret the facts in front of us. So what the Choshen tells us is that you're going to see a lot of letters in front of you. You don't know what to do with the letters. You don't know what message to take out of it. But what do? You find somebody who is a Kohen. You find somebody who is a sage, who is endowed with this Holy Spirit of God. And he's going to be able to interpret it for you in the right way. So it's a two-step process to teach us a very important message. That we have to know that that person, and we call it, because the Ramban says the Tumim, the name of God's perfection, the purity, who's going to interpret it. I mean, that somebody with the purity of heart, that Torah sage, who has reached some level of perfection, who has a purity of heart, he's going to be the one who can interpret the signs in front of him. But anyone else who sees it might get the wrong message out of it. So that's why you have this two-step process. You see, it shows the connection between those of pure heart and Torah study. We talk about how to study Torah, that those who can achieve heights of Torah study, of Torah knowledge, have to be those who have good midos, good character. Derech Eretz. They have to be good people, of good character, and they can achieve heights in Torah study. Why? Because you have to have that pure discerning heart to truly understand what's in front of you. You can read through the entire Torah backwards and forwards, but if you yourself have biases, you yourself have bad traits, you yourself have within you, you know, we have jealousy within us, we have anger within us, we have other interpretations that we already are in our heads, we can't get the truth out of the Torah. Only by having that person with the purity of heart, who's developed themselves in terms of their character, and has that complete heart, the lev tamim, that complete heart, that person can then interpret the facts in front of them and tell you if it's right or wrong. So you have the facts and you have the interpreter. That's how God set up this system. And it's teaching us in life, we don't have the kosher anymore. We don't have that element within our lives. What we do have is we have events. We don't know what to do with them. We have to say, so how do I react to it? And the Torah view is that you have to go to find a sage, find a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, and see what's their reaction to it. How do they react? And usually, if we trust this person, I think that person is endowed with the purity of heart and with the Torah knowledge and experience, so that person will interpret the facts in front of them. We can't always find that person. We don't know who those people necessarily are, but that's where we find our guidance, because so many times things in front of us are very confusing. We don't know what to do with them. And it applies, I think, on a few levels. Number one, just in terms of Torah study. So you can read the Torah, you can read the entire Talmud, you can read many, many of our ancient sources. And a lot of times they can be confusing. We don't understand what they're saying. We may have our interpretation of it. We may not have an interpretation of it. We don't know what it means. So if we stick to ourselves and think, I'm going to figure it out on myself, so maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm misunderstanding the Torah. Maybe I don't get it. Maybe my own personal biases are in the way. And I don't know what to do with it all. But I can find somebody who I respect as a Torah sage, somebody who has perfected their character and has a vast Torah knowledge and has spent time and effort in understanding the Torah, and I can go speak to them about it. And that person can tell me, this is what it really means. And I should trust that person and what it means, because that person has spent that person who we hope is unbiased, that person is knowledgeable, that person is looking at Torah from a very sincere and pure perspective. And no one's perfect. I mean, you know, they say when the Pope sits on his papal throne, he can't make any mistakes, right? So we don't believe that. Those are rabbis. Rabbis can make mistakes. It's very clear, you know. But there's a special sacrifice the Torah prescribes when the Sanhedrin, the high court, makes mistakes, because even the high court makes mistakes sometimes. So we don't believe in any type of being infallible. But we do our best. You go to the Torah sage, and they say, what does this mean? And we hope that their response will fit the truth. And we trust that they're giving us the truth. So it applies in Torah study. It also applies in looking at life, the events. You know, you see, I mean, right now, in current events, there's so many things which might be very confusing. You look at situation, and look at, you know, in Israel right now, you just had protests this week about drafting yeshiva students, not drafting yeshiva students, going to, not going to the army. Everyone has their opinion on it. Everyone has what they think. How do we know what's right? You know, how do we know what's the right thing to do? So really, our job, we refer to it as Das Torah. Das Torah is a term which people misuse at times, but Das Torah means that somebody who is a sincere Torah scholar, who we hope is unbiased, has perfected their character, has spent years and years and years, you know, focused on Torah study, we hope that person can give us the true view of the situation. So how to select that person is a different discussion. But the way where we should find our guidance from those people who we can trust, this person has been so absorbed with the wisdom of the Torah, their approach and their reaction to events, I assume, is the right one. That's the one I'm going to go with. Again, the people are imperfect, and that's not 100%, but that's the best we can do. That's how it works. So that's the idea of in current events as well. When you see things in current events, how do we look at it? So we can look at it, you know, when you read it in the Washington Post, so you're seeing their perspective. That's not her perspective, you know. When you run it by a trusted scholar, so then they hopefully will give you the true Torah perspective on it. And even at that, there could be debates, but everyone hopefully will find, you know, they're a person they can speak to and confide in who can give them their reaction. And this opens up, I think, a much larger topic, which is the topic overall, which is, you know, as disputed amongst many Jews for many generations, which is the topic called Das Torah. I mean, when is it you're supposed to go to the rabbi and ask the question, and when not? And where does the rabbi's jurisdiction apply? I mean, yes, is my chicken kosher or treif? That's a question for the rabbi. But what about when it comes to bigger communal issues? Maybe I should go to the shul president instead, not to the rabbi. Maybe when it comes to political issues, to national issues, where do you go? And this has been, I think, a topic of an immense debate amongst many Jews throughout many generations. But the Torah teaches us as a concept which we refer to as Das Torah. When we discuss Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, the rabbis connect these two concepts. Because we always say the idea of somebody who has sincerely studied Torah for many, many hours, many, many days, many, many years, their natural reactions are going to be reactions which stem from Torah sources. And therefore, if the Torah is God's word, and they're reacting based on God's word, we assume that's what God wants as well. But that's how we look at it. So even when it comes to a mundane matter, something which is, let's say, a communal matter, not a halachic matter, not a religious matter, but if the reaction of the sincere, knowledgeable, trusted rabbi is X, so we hope that means that that's what the Torah would say about it. If you ask God, we hope he'd say the same thing. But that's what we're trying to get at. What would God say in this situation? So we don't have a straight line to God anymore. We can't go ask the Choshen. We don't have any prophets. But we do have is hopefully that sage who's going to give us what he feels would be God's reaction to the event. But that's what we want to know. What's God's reaction? That's the truth. That's how it truly should be viewed. So even though it has been used, I think, in controversial ways, especially when you get to Israel and political parties, I mean, it's a total mess. But bottom line, this concept of going to a sage or a rabbi and asking them for questions even beyond halacha, even beyond religious questions, it's very founded in Torah sources, and it's because we're trying to get the reaction of God to this event. The Gemara says that even the casual conversation of a Torah scholar should be studied. Why is that? Why should we study the Torah scholar's casual conversation? He's discussing what he had for dinner last night. He's discussing, you know, what his vacation from last summer. But it's because if he's truly a Torah scholar and he's sincere, everything he's saying is doing it because he feels this is what the Torah wants out of him. So if he's discussing, I had chicken last night for dinner, so why is he saying it to this person? Maybe he's trying to make the person feel good. He's trying to create a relationship. Why did he have chicken? Why didn't he have, you know, maybe sometimes it gets a little bit too analytical. But I'm just saying, the greater the sage, the more you analyze him. You know, there's a story about Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. One time, I think he was at a bris, and he picked up the carton of orange juice, and he looked at it, and he put it down. He didn't take any orange juice. So I was like, oh no, what's going on? Why didn't he have the orange juice? Rabbi Moshe. So they said to him, you think the orange juice is kosher? Like, why'd you have the orange juice? He said, the bottle was empty. They told him. But if you see someone of the caliber of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein doing anything, you want to figure out why he do it. Because you know, this is the preeminent sage of the generation, and everything he does is based on Torah sources. So, why didn't he drink the orange juice? It must be he felt there was something inappropriate or wrong or non-kosher about this orange juice. So, I mean, it has definitely, there's extremes, and there's, you know, but that's the same concept, which is that the knee-jerk reaction of a Torah sage, the opinion of the Torah sage, even on the non-religious matters, they're coming from sources of Torah. And therefore, if they're coming from sources of Torah, we assume that's what God, we hope, would want out of this situation. And again, you have to find, you know, your person to speak to, and there are differing opinions out there, because we don't have a line to God, we don't have prophecy, we don't have a choshen, we don't have those abilities nowadays, unfortunately. But the best we can do is to find, know, that Torah sage, that rabbi, that scholar who we feel we can trust, we respect in terms of their knowledge and their character, and hopefully that person will help guide us. And the person's not perfect, and the Torah prescribes, you know, even the greatest judge on the Sanhedrin at times can make a mistake. It could happen. But on the other hand, that's the best we can do without having that number straight to God. So that's the lesson of the Choshen, the Urim Tumim, is that following lesson. You need to have both the message in front of you, and you get confused. I don't know what it says. There's a shin, there's a resh, there's a nun. I don't know what the letters. They don't make sense to me. I'm not sure which way to put them. You find the person who's pure of heart, who has who's leif tamim, that pure in the sage with the pure heart, with the coming from the right perspective, and that person can interpret what's in front of them. And then we say is going to be God's intent. God intended for those letters to make these words. Instead of saying, woe to Yehuda, it says Yehuda should go. And if he made it the wrong interpretation, then he's going to endanger an entire tribe. But we trust that he's coming from that purity of heart. The name of God inside the Choshen, the Tumim, is going to assist him, and through that will come out with the truth. So that's the lessons of the Choshen. Any questions?
What
do we do today? What do we do today? So it's a hard question, because you have to find that person that you trust, you know. And different people might refer you to a different person, you know. And there's no person that we elect. This is the Gadol Hador. This is the greatest rabbi. That doesn't exist. Someone just told me this week that, 10, 15 years ago, his son came home from school, and he was in his second or third grader. And he said to his father, "No, my teacher just told me that the greatest rabbi of the generation is sick." So it bothered the father, because who elected him as the greatest rabbi of the generation? I mean, maybe he is, but we don't have a vote, we don't have a consensus, we don't, you know, there's a lot of great rabbis out there. So he told me he went to Rabbi Annemer and asked him this question. He said, "Rabbi Annemer, do you feel anything wrong with this statement?" So they're talking about Rav Shach. So Rabbi Annemer said that he felt, you know, Rav Shach was the greatest rabbi of the generation. That's what he felt. He said, "I think the statement is true. But by saying he's the greatest, that means you're ranking a second, you're ranking a third, you're ranking a fourth, you're ranking a fifth. I mean, there's no ranking system. We don't rank our rabbis. You know, we don't do it that way. You know, people who are great, so they're recognized as being great because people are drawn towards them. You know, I think the Chazon Ish, who was one of the greatest rabbis in Israel, past generation, he writes that how do we select our Gedolim? How do we select our greatest sages? So they don't select them. There's somebody who is great, people are drawn to them. So there's a magnet effect, and people are drawn to that person. So, but I mean, many of them never had any special position. You know, Rav, you know, let's say, the Chofetz Chaim, he didn't have any, he wasn't the rabbi of the community. I don't think he ran a yeshiva. But Chofetz Chaim was, you know, hands down the greatest rabbi of his time. Everybody submitted to him. Even, you know, Rav Yashiv Zatzal just passed away last year. I mean, he was respected by a large segment of the Jewish people as the greatest rabbi, greatest authority. He didn't really have any position. He never ran a yeshiva. He was on the court for a while. That was on one of the basement of the rabbinate, the Israeli rabbinate. Besides that, you know, he never was rabbi of the community. Rav Chaim Kanievsky, who right now lives in Bnei Brak, who is probably does have the largest, you know, knowledge base in his head of almost anyone nowadays. He's written, you know, tons and tons of books. He doesn't have any position. Doesn't have yeshiva. Doesn't really teach classes. Never was rabbi of the community. People flock to him. I mean, left and right, people flock to him with questions for advice. He sits in his room, and people come to him, his little tiny apartment in Bnei Brak. Because, you know, people, there's a magnet effect. Somebody who's a great person, then the Jewish people recognize that and they run to that person. That's just, so we don't know who to go to. We don't know who to ask the questions to. But usually there's people which you can kind of tell. These are the people we're looking towards. You know, every community has their own smaller versions, and Jewish people have their greater versions. You know, but we have to find those people which we want to flock to, and then try to pick their minds to figure out the truth in front of us.